Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 811. Matthew chapter 6. Continuing our series on the Lord's Prayer, nearing the end of the prayer. Looking now at the last set of petitions here in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'll start reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and read through verse 15. Hear God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is where we will stop. We've been looking over these past weeks at the Lord's Prayer, and we've been seeing so many different aspects of this which teach us how to live as God's beloved children, teaching us to address Him, to address the God who made all things and sustains all things as Father, not to treat Him as a distant God who must be appeased, not to treat Him as a God who can be manipulated and bargained with, but to treat Him as someone who has shown His face through His Son, Jesus Christ, someone who has shown that at heart He has love for us. We have been taught not to pray like hypocrites, as people who pray for a human audience, who are out to impress, rather than to draw near to God. We've been taught what it means to pray as Christians. And here in verse 13, we come to the final of the petitions, two-part. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, when you start to study what it is in Scripture to be tempted or to be tested, you go down the rabbit hole very fast. One of the things that we come across very quickly, even though in English we have a nice distinction between testing and tempting, is that in Greek and in Hebrew there is no such distinction. Temptation and testing are one thing. And so we may think on the surface that we are simply asking that we would never run into any kind of temptation, any kind of testing, but we discover that it is much more complex than that. We find over and over again in Scripture that God does test His people. Temptation and test are one term. Sometimes a test involves directly enticing someone to sin, in which case we would call it a temptation in the regular sense of the word. So here it's clearly talking about temptation to sin. Later on, Jesus warns His disciples as He's praying in Gethsemane, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus is with the devil in the desert, and He is tempted by the devil. In 1 Corinthians, Paul warns married people that they should not deprive one another, lest Satan tempt them. But he gives them the encouragement a few chapters later that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide the way of escape. He fears that the tempter may have lured away the Thessalonians, lured them to fall away from the faith. And he warns Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into many temptations. So here in these places, it's clearly an enticing to sin. We are praying that God would keep us from that enticing to sin, right? But sometimes it is a testing in a more general sense. We find this in the Old Testament, spoken of in the New Testament, that when Israel left Egypt, when they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, for a time they were in the desert and they tested the Lord by their rebellion against him. That is, they tried to make him meet their demands. And we have a tendency to do that in our rebellion against God. We have a tendency to try to make him meet our demands, do the things that we expect him to do. Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 that they were testing the Spirit, tempting the Spirit in the same sense. And in chapter 15, when he rebukes his fellow Jews for demanding that, when somebody, I think it's Peter actually, it's not Paul, rebukes his fellow Jews for demanding that Gentiles keep the Mosaic law, he says that they are putting God to the test by doing that. Later on, Paul proclaims his faithfulness to the elders in Ephesus during what he calls the trials or the testings that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. He warns in 1 Corinthians, don't put Christ to the test as Israel did. God tests his people Israel. But then it turns around and we see this happening in many cases to Jesus, so that various religious authorities, Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, test Jesus with trick questions and demands for miracles. But then that Jesus turns around and tests his disciples. When there are 5,000 people gathered, he says, where are we going to get enough bread to feed these folks? He's testing them. In the parable of the sower, seed that falls on the rocky ground the rocky ground symbolizes people who fall away during a time of testing, meaning persecution. Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials during my times of testing, I guess. And James exhorts his readers to count it all joy when you meet various trials. You get the picture. This means much more than just a temptation to sin. That at various times when we are in rebellion against God, we test God. But that God has the prerogative, and Christ has the prerogative of testing us, seeing whether we are indeed loyal to him. And in fact, if we were to go all the way back in the history recorded in the scriptures to the very beginning of God testing us, we would find that testing taking place in the garden, when Adam and Eve had their obedience to God tested through the temptation which the devil offered. And the point I'm trying to make is that testing will happen, and it will take many forms. We will be tested as Christians. We will be tested when people ostracize us and dislike us for being a Christian. We will be tested when people ostracize and dislike us for any reason. The fact is that we are helplessly social. We want people to like us and get along with us. And we will be tested to see whether our reliance is on God, our trust is in God, or whether we are counting on the good opinion of our fellow men. We'll be tested by a particular private sin that we have difficulty with, that won't go away easily. It will continually become a temptation to anger or bitterness or laziness or lust or greed. We will be tested. We may be tested by some cultural sin of envy or oppression or violence that we take for granted each day, which we only begin to discern in the light of Scripture together as a people. We will be tested when we're treated unfairly at work, tested by a crazy or selfish neighbor. It happens. Tested by a dishonest coworker or colleague, by a complicated relationship, by a spouse who is really difficult. Tested by a church where the worship leaves you flat and the people just aren't that nice. But the other thing we find is that this testing is something that must come to an end. Adam and Eve, in classic Reformed theology, theologians talk about a probationary period. They talk about a time of testing for Adam and Eve, which would have come to an end had they passed it. And we see over and over again times of testing in Scripture, and that testing is the office, as it were, it's the work of the evil one, the work of the devil. Here in this chapter, or in this verse, Matthew 6, verse 13, we read, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Maybe some of your translations will say, "Deliver us from the evil one." And I think that's probably the best way to take it. It's not talking about evil as this sort of disembodied force that's just sort of out there. You picture this sort of dark cloud that moves around being evil. It means deliver us from the evil one, whose very task it is, whose very work it is to tempt. So Paul can call him the tempter. We can look at him tempting Adam and Eve. This is the role that he plays in creation, in the cosmos. The role that he played with Adam and Eve. The role that he played with Jesus himself. The role that he played with Judas, with Ananias and Sapphira, and so on. Not an overwhelming control such that they no longer have any ability to choose, but a tempting, strong testing of them. Do you really love God more than this? This is pretty great. He is not good. He is not eternal. This is not the way it's supposed to be, but under God's sovereign rule in this cosmos, this is how it is. The devil plays a role, an ugly role. His desire is to see us crumble and fall. So in light of all this, I think what we look at this petition, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one," we are not praying that we will never be tested. We are praying that we will not crumble when we are tested, that we will not fall into the pit that is set before us. Why do we have to be tested? I'd like to get stronger, but I hate exercising. That's how this works. The Lord sets before us tests in His sovereignty, as hard as they are. And I don't want to talk like, "Oh, it's just some little thing you need to run across every once in a while." Life is a long period of testing. We are called through many difficulties, through many tests and temptations of various kinds, to learn what it is to be faithful to God, to learn what it is to be God's people. To live is to be tested. There are no spiritual steroids which we can take, no shortcut in the preparation that God is working in us for His presence. This is the drama of life. The real drama of life is not what happens. It is not who gets sick and whether they get better. It is not the joblessness. It is not the family troubles. The real drama of life is how we respond to these things. Whether we respond in faithfulness or in cowardice. Whether we pass the test or fall away. And so the prayer here is, may we not be ensnared. Not that we will not be tempted, but that we will not trip and fall into the pit. And there are many different ways of talking about temptation, even in the New Testament. So that James says in James chapter 1, James the brother of Jesus, by the way, "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." What is James talking about? Is he talking about facing a time of testing or temptation? I don't think so. What James means by being tempted is what Jesus means by entering into temptation. It is actually succumbing to sin, giving in a time of testing. So think then about all of these psalms. We sing a lot of psalms here, right? You'll run into in the psalms, if you sing them for any length of time, traps, snares. Psalm 38, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." In Psalm 119, in a very direct way, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." These are primarily, sometimes it's talking about literal traps, right? You have people like David who are on the run for much of their lives, seeking very flesh and blood enemies who are trying to kill them in flesh and blood ways. But very often, especially in places like the verse we just read in Psalm 119, these are moral traps. These are ways in which the wicked are trying to get them to do wrong. And there are promises of escape from the traps of the evil and the traps of the evil one. So that the psalmist in Psalm 124 can say, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Now, I'm going to kind of pause and say that the scriptures do give us practical things that we can do in order to avoid temptation and escape from sin. And I want to be clear when we talk about these things that when we talk about sin, we are not just talking about individual sins, but we are talking about sins that we commit as families and as churches and as entire nations and communities. So as you think about these things, as you realize that Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, understand that these apply to our individual lives, but they also apply to our bigger lives, our corporate lives. First of all, believe God's promise. When you are facing sin, when you are facing a temptation, something that bogs you down over and over again, believe God's promise. If you are in Christ, you are not helpless. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Okay, that's not good news in and of itself. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Remember this. You do not need to fall into the same traps over and over again. The Lord has given us power if we seek it, if we pray for it, if we ask for it. Now, we will not. To some extent, all of us will continue to fail and fall. And our sanctification, our being changed into the likeness of Christ will only be complete in the day that we see him face to face. But he's given us a promise. There is a way of escape. You will not be overpowered by the circumstances you're in. Second, maintain your relationships. I don't know if you've noticed this, but for me at least, the vast majority of my sins involve other people on some level. Maintain your relationships. Here's what I mean. First of all, if you don't actively love your spouse, your family, your church, your relations with them will probably sour. If you let things just slide, if you don't pursue time with people, doing things with people, showing love toward people, eating together, talking together, your relationship with them will stagnate. It's just how it works. And many times it's tempting for us to put human relationships on the back burner. And then we're surprised when those relationships aren't as strong or when they actively turn bad. 1 Corinthians 7, again, Paul encouraging married people not to deprive one another lest Satan tempt them. He says, it's fine if you stay away from each other for a while for the purpose of prayer, kind of like a fast. But make sure you don't make it permanent or else Satan will tempt you. Now, what's in view here is not just a biological need not being met, but a spiritual union that needs to be maintained in physical ways as well as spiritual. So, we eat together as a people. We talk together. We worship together. We have holidays with people that we love. We spend time together. We maintain the human relationships and our relationship with God. We feed these fires so that they do not go out, and so that Satan does not enter in to tempt us. The other part of it is that if you don't deal quickly with problems, they metastasize. You find this in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is the principle of keeping short accounts. You don't let grudges happen. You don't let resentment build. You deal with it as quickly as you possibly can. Paul's very practical here. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it same day. I don't care if they just got on a plane and went somewhere else. You have a phone. Use it. Keep short accounts. So we maintain our relationships and thereby prevent temptation to sin in breaking up those relationships from getting hold. Thirdly, don't love money. Don't love money. This is a big one. This is very simple. It's very big. It is not the root of all evil, as Scripture is often misquoted, but loving it is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6. And he says further that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And whether you are well off or very poor, you must constantly check, where is your security? Where is your hope? Where is your goal? Where is your life? If it is in money, you will get in trouble. And fourthly, there is a whole range of temptations to look out for in the area of authority, and maybe particularly authority in the church, but certainly not only authority in the church. First of all, being in authority, especially authority in the church, makes you a target of temptation and slander. Paul warns when he's talking about qualifications for overseers or pastors or elders. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So be careful if you are seeking office. This is a high standard for those who are seeking office in the church. Be careful if you are seeking office. And congregation, we don't have an elder election planned anytime soon, but we will sometime, Lord willing. Be careful who you put into office, because they will be a particular target of temptation and slander. But there's another side to this. Be equally careful if you find yourself angry at, or judgmental toward, or impatient with, or bitter against those who are in authority in the church. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, the Lord's servant, meaning the pastor, the elder of the church, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Now here's the fun part, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, opponents, grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What's going on here? Those who oppose legitimate authorities in the church, not perfect authorities, because there are none, those who oppose legitimate authorities in the church have been ensnared by the devil. Therefore, very simple, speak respectfully, whether in your house or in the church or to other people, whether they're in the church or outside, speak respectfully of your rulers, church rulers, worldly rulers. We are not the people who call our president names, even bad ones. And don't worry, because God will hold them to account. And believe me, God's accountability is much, much more serious than yours. And then final tip, as it were, be careful as you help other people deal with their sins. Be careful as you help other people deal with their sins. Paul says in Galatians that we are to help people deal with their temptations, but be careful as you do so, lest you yourselves be tempted. And that is a real thing. If you're in a position of counseling somebody who's struggling with sin, if you're in a position of talking with somebody and involving yourself in their lives, especially if you're in any sort of official or long-term position as a counselor, you will deal with a whole range of temptations you didn't even know about before you began. You have to be careful and have your guard up, that you not fall into the same sins that you are helping people escape. But God's help does not stop with tips on how to do it yourself. Last Saturday, Evan came over to help me move a treadmill out of my basement. I have a tiny little basement door, very steep. He came over to help me move this heavy treadmill. And I'm very thankful that when he came over, he didn't just stand there and supervise, but he actually helped me drag the thing out of the basement. When God offers us help, he does not just give us, here's 10 practical tips on how to avoid sin. He does the heavy lifting for us. We enter as Christians into a living relationship with God. He calls us to act and then empowers us to act so that we do not live out of our own strength. And this is where the focus of this passage, of every passage, of this sermon, of every sermon, must bring us back. At the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve are in a beautiful garden in Eden. And in Eden, the possibility of glory apart from the glory of God is offered to them. Remember that? That the serpent holds out to them an offer of being like God, not by obeying God in the ways that God was calling them to, but in disobeying God. And in Adam, we all fell for the lie. We all fell for the lie that we could have glory apart from God and entered into temptation. And that has defined us ever since. In Adam, we see the basic relationship between mankind and God, that we have squandered the offer of life which we had and are hopeless of ever receiving it again. But if you fast forward thousands of years, who knows how many, to Jesus Christ, we see a very different temptation taking place. As Jesus, in passages like Luke chapter 4, faces the devil, not in a beautiful and lush garden full of every promise of God's continued blessing, but in a howling wilderness where there is no food at all, where there is nothing to drink. And the devil offers him greatness and offers him blessing if he will only bow down and worship him. But at the end of that passage, Luke records something very intriguing and in some ways puzzling. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so we are left waiting for a sequel. What is that sequel to this temptation which Jesus faced in the wilderness? That sequel, that opportune time, comes near the end of all four of the Gospels, when Jesus went to another garden to face another temptation. Before man, the Son of Man, was another tree. Not a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but a tree on which he would be fixed by his wrists and hung till he died. He says in Gethsemane to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You can almost hear the anguish in his voice as his closest friends pass out from sorrow and sleep all around him. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. In the event, they did not pray, they did sleep, and they did fall into temptation, betraying Jesus for the sake of money in one case, lashing out with violence at his attackers in another case, despising Jesus for refusing to approve that violence, denying Jesus, abandoning Jesus. What they did not understand, and what it's easy for us to miss, is that Jesus the Messiah was praying that night that he might not enter into temptation, that he might not fall as Adam fell in another garden long years before. And don't think that this was some sort of foregone conclusion. Oh, well, we know that would never happen because Jesus was God. Do we know that that would never happen? The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Adam was told that the tree held the promise of death and he should stay away from it. Jesus was told that the tree before him, the cross, held the promise of death and he should take it. He should take what it offered, eat its fruit, embrace it, because that was the only path for him back into the presence of God, for him and for us, to the tree of life. The promise of the cross is this, with regard to our everyday lives. The promise of the cross is this, with regard to who we are walking before our Creator. We are not bound to be the way we have been. We do not need to be stuck in this. Paul teaches over and over again that by trusting in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. And so what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. I want to read kind of a long passage from Romans chapter 6 that speaks to exactly this reality. He's dealing with people who have asked a question which countless Christians have asked ever since, which is, if we are saved by God's pure grace through Christ, Why do I have to be good anymore? Paul says this, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? More sin, more grace. Seems logical. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And now he ends this with an astonishing promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I want to give you a grammatical detail here, which I hope helps you understand this. He's not saying, don't let sin have dominion over you. He's not using an imperative verb here. He's using a future verb. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you hear the promise? Sin will have no dominion over you. How is it that we can escape the traps of temptation? That we can love someone who makes us really angry? That we can trust God when there is no food on the table instead of stealing? How is it that we can maintain a testimony to Christ when coworkers and family mock us for it and drive us away from their tables? How is it that churches worship God when they are threatened with fines and jail and joblessness for doing so? How is it that we can take up our crosses, set aside our own plans and agendas, and follow? It is because Jesus Christ has already walked this road, has done these things for us, is doing good work in us, has opened for us the door. What Adam lost, Jesus wins. A new and living way into the presence of God. The way to a renewal of each one of us and all of us together. The true way of escape from temptation, defeat of the tempter, sin overthrown and death disarmed, not because we try really hard and white knuckle through, but because he has done this already. And this is the kind of kingdom that he rules. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we face temptations and testing every day. But what you did is incomprehensible. That you went straight through a temptation, and on the other side, there was not relief and rest, but there was a cross. And you embraced that cross out of love for us. You did what is, by our logic, by our way of thinking, by our rationality, unthinkable. And you did it for us. And so, Lord, the darkness that we lived in has been broken down and light shines through. We see that sin will have no dominion over us, for we are no longer defined by our disobedience to you. We are defined by your grace. We pray, Lord, that this reality, this glimpse
of the cross of Jesus Christ, this glimpse of Jesus in the garden, doing what we could not, praying that he might not enter into temptation for people who have every day since entered into temptation. We pray that that vision would sear itself into our minds, and that in so doing, you would change us a little bit more, prepare us to see you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.